Welcome to tape number one of Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, that's X-E-N-I-A, Ohio, 1841. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discount, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before beginning, I'd like to read to you a brief summary by Reg Barrow, president of Stillwater's Revival Books, regarding occasional hearing. What is occasional hearing? Occasional hearing is the sinful practice denounced in Scripture and by the best reformers of attending upon the public ministries of unfaithful ministers. As Pastor Greg Price points out, without faithfulness in this area, the visible church will be filled with disunity, confusion, and eventual apostasy. David Steele echoes this much-needed warning, writing, quote, "Finally, that we may trace the streams to their fountains of which the flock of slaughter are tempted to drink when fouled by the feet of shepherds unfaithful to the chief shepherd, we believe that the fountain and origin of all our sinful departures from the covenanted work of reformation will be found in the practice of what is well, too well marked in our history and commonly called occasional hearing. Can any person give a reason why he should not hear constantly where he can hear occasionally? Or can any at the same time testify against a church for unfaithfulness and wait upon its ministry without evident inconsistency and neutralizing his testimony? Will he succeed in recovering backsliders by following them in their backsliding course? We distinguish here between such as are advancing and those that are retrograding, as our witnessing fathers always did, and towards which parties our deportment ought to be different. To those advancing we extend a helping hand, but from those declining we are commanded to turn away." 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. If I may hear a minister in his pulpit in another fellowship, why may I not in my own pulpit? Then exchange of pulpits necessarily follows, invitation to a seat in church court, and then open communion, and all sanctioned and sanctified by the euphonious phrase, Christian courtesy. But how will Christ look upon such motley multitudes? Can they bury his blood-sealed truth and conceal their hypocrisy under good words and fair speeches from his eyes like unto a flame of fire? Impossible. But we ought to have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. To us, the logical connection of the consecutive steps above merely noted is quite obvious. The inevitable tendency of occasional hearing and its ultimate issue is open communion, the overthrow of all creeds, confessions, and testimonies, all subordinate standards, and final apostasy." End quote. From A Short Vindication of Our Covenanted Reformation, pages 49 to 50, 1879. As Reg Barrow goes on to say, quote, "It is unlikely that you will hear or read apostolic or reformed truth preached in many other places, if at all. If you are serious about keeping the apostolic command, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Romans 16, verse 17. "This doctrine is much listening and reading." End quote. And now on to our reading, a statement of the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, 1841, to the congregation under their inspection of their authority from the church and the church's head for exercising the discipline of the church on those who offend by what is usually called occasional hearing. Statement of the Associate Session of Xenia to the congregation under their inspection. Dear brethren, by the injunction of Zion's King, it is made our duty not only to profess our faith in God as our God and our acknowledgement of Him as our Lord, but to maintain firmly this profession when made. Hebrews 4:14, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. It is a matter, then, of the utmost importance that we be correctly informed in relation to everything inconsistent with such maintenance of our profession and avoid it. The practice of attending upon the dispensation of the Word in other churches we cannot but regard as being of this character and therefore to be avoided, and by instruction, exhortation, and the exercise of discipline restrained. However, as a diversity of opinion prevails, to some extent respecting the impropriety of this practice, and to a still greater extent respecting the warrant or authority from the church for the exercise of discipline upon the offender, we have deemed it a duty called for by the cause of suffering truth to make to you a statement of the authority we have from the church and the church's head for exercising discipline upon those who offend in this matter. We are constrained to believe that if they who are involved in difficulties respecting the impropriety of this practice would trace these difficulties to their origin, they would find them originating in the want or lack of a thorough and deep-felt conviction of the importance of the truth and the maintenance of it, and of the warrantableness of our separation from, at least, some of the churches around us. We shall therefore, in the first place, attempt the establishment of this position vis-a-vis that the associate church is in a state of warrantable separation from other churches. Here three questions present themselves for our consideration vis-a-vis. 1. Are there any points of difference between the principles of the associate church and those of other churches? 2. Are those principles which distinguish the profession of the associate church from that of other churches true, the principles of the Bible? 3. Does the denial by other churches of these distinguishing principles of our witnessing profession, or their refusal to embrace them, warrant our separate organization and the continuance of it? Or should those principles have been made matters of forbearance, and should we, for the sake of union, have gone or now go with them in their abandonment of them? Head number 1. Are there any points of difference between the principles of the associate church and those of other churches? This question, it is plain, must be answered in the affirmative. It would be altogether inconsistent with the limits which must be set to this statement to attempt pointing out the difference in principle between the associate church and all other churches, or even many of them. It must suffice to state some of the points of difference in principle between the associate church and one or two of those whose profession approaches nearest our own. Among these, we select the Reformed and Associate Reformed churches. The Associate and Reformed churches differ chiefly on the following points, vis-a-vis. 1. The subject of magistracy, and here the primary difference respects what is necessary to the being of a magistrate. The Reformed Church maintains that a due measure of scriptural qualification is necessary to the being of a lawful magistrate, that the infidelity of a ruler in a nation where the light of the gospel has been generally diffused makes void his authority, and consequently that such a magistrate is not to be owned as a lawful one or submitted to in his lawful commands for conscience' sake. It is true, a branch of this church has lately admitted the lawfulness of submission to the government of the United States, but in so doing they deny any change of principle, but profess to have discovered that this government, with its toleration of slavery, Sabbath males, is such a scriptural government as their principles require. The Associate Church, on the contrary, maintains that though this due measure of scriptural qualifications is necessary to the well-being of a magistrate, yet it is not necessary to his being as such, that a person invested by the consent of the people with a right to rule over them, and so long as he is countenanced by the majority of the nation and does not endeavor to the overthrow of the civil and religious liberty of the nation, is, though destitute of this due measure of scriptural qualifications, a lawful magistrate, and to be acknowledged as such by obedience to his lawful commands for conscience sake. The difference between these churches in relation to what is necessary to the being of the lawful magistrate, when truly carried out, exhibits them as differing on the subject of magistracy in several other particulars, such as the fountain of the magistrate's authority and his duty or power, circa sacra. 2. The subject of faith. The associate church maintains that there is an assurance in the very nature of faith, as distinct from the assurance of sense, or the assurance that we are already partakers of grace. But the Reformed Church, while they maintain that an assurance of sense may be obtained, are silent on the important question whether there is assurance in the essence or nature of faith, or their sound is so indistinct or uncertain that it cannot be understood. Since our brethren of the Reformed Church must have known that this was a matter of controversy in the Christian community, that this was a principle opposed by the great mass of professed Christians, their refusal to appear openly and closely on its side is to be regarded as an appearance against it, according to that word of our Lord, "He that is not with me is against me." 3. The extent of Christ's purchase. The Reformed Church maintains that Christ purchased temporal benefits for believers. The Associate Church maintains that Christ purchased the divine blessings on the temporal enjoyments of believers, for the gracious ordering of them to their spiritual good and the glory of God, but denies that the temporal enjoyments themselves, such as food and raiment, in their earthly and perishing nature, and as the means of supporting animal life, are purchased by Christ's death. Footnote. The author might have specified a fourth point of difference, namely, 4. The Associate Church maintains that while Christ's kingly power as mediator extends to all things and is absolutely unlimited, he nevertheless exercises this power mediatorially to the church only. But the Reformed Church maintains that this power is exerted mediatorially to the whole world as such. That is, she confounds all distinctions between the mediatorial government of the church and of pagan nations or anti-Christian powers. End of footnote. Back to the text. The Associate and Associate Reformed Churches differ chiefly on the following points. 1. Testimony bearing. Though the Associate Reformed Church seems to agree with us that it is the duty of the church to appear as God's witness, yet they differ from us in regard to what constitutes a faithful fixed testimony. The Associate Church maintains that as testimony for the truth supposes that truth is in controversy, a stated testimony to be faithful must not only contain an assertion of truth, but be opposed directly to the perverters and despisers of the truth. The Associate Reformed Church maintains that a stated testimony is all that it ought to be when it contains a mere assertion of the truth, and accordingly they have nothing for a fixed testimony, but an amendment or modified copy of the confession of faith. They even regard a fixed testimony, when opposed directly to the perverters and despisers of truth, as extremely dangerous. They believe there is solid ground to fear that in the present unhappy contentions which divide the church, it would be used by too many as the rallying point of party, and would inflame those wounds in the body of Christ, which it should be our study and prayer to have speedily and thoroughly healed. Farther, the Associate Church maintains that a testimony, to be the testimony of a church, must be made a term of communion, and accordingly have made their testimony a term of communion in all cases. The Associate Reformed Church makes what she calls her, quote, fixed testimony, end quote, a term of communion in some cases, but not in all. The evidence of this will appear in the fourth point of difference. Point 2, the extent of Christ's purchase. The principle of the Associate Church on this subject is as stated above in the third point of difference between us and the Reformed Church. The Associate Reformed Church has, on this subject, no avowed principle at all. the discordant materials of which this church was composed, finding they could not agree about this article of truth, agreed to lay aside a public and joint profession of it, and thus did, as a church, what they could not bury it, when they could not bury it. 3. Psalmody. The Associate Church testifies in favor of the exclusive use of the Scripture Psalms and requires such use of them in the worship of God under all circumstances. The Associate Reformed Church, in her constitution, prohibits the use of her, quote, churches, or congregations only, of composers merely human, and lays her members under no restriction at all in this matter when worshiping in any other than an Associate Reformed Church. Nor do they, in their act or occasional testimony on this subject, make a substitution of devotional songs composed by uninspired men in the place of the Scripture songs, censurable in any but ministers and congregations. This act we cannot regard as containing anything more explicit on this subject than their constitution, which prohibits the use of uninspired song only when worshiping in, quote, Associate Reformed Churches, end quote, or congregations. 4. Communion. The Associate Church has always declared openly and explicitly against occasional communion. The Associate Reformed Church never has. In their original constitution, they required an approbation of the principles exhibited in the Confession of Faith as a term of admission to only fixed communion, which plainly implied that they allow a communion with them occasional or not fixed, and that this communion could be had without an approbation of the principles exhibited in the Confession of Faith. In the act amending this constitution, which act is still in force, a change of language, it is true, is used in expressing the terms of admission into this church. It runs thus, quote, the terms on which any person or persons shall be admitted as a member or members of the synod, or as a member or members of any congregation under the inspection of synod, are an approbation of the principles exhibited in the above-mentioned confession, end quote. If it had been really the intention of this church to disallow of occasional communion, it is plain that the most obvious and easy amendment of the article about communion would have been made by striking out the word, quote, fixed. This, however, was not done, but the article was amended so as to read as above. And must not every person notice it as remarkable that though the change of phraseology is very great, the very same idea is still expressed? The admission of a, quote, person or persons as a member or members, end quote, of a church is just an admission of them to fixed communion and consequently still provides for occasional communion. So much for their admission of others to communion with them. Farther, they say something about the practice of going themselves into occasional communion with others. In their original constitution, they say, quote, as occasional communion in a divided state of the church may produce great orders, if it be not conducted with great wisdom and moderation. They esteem themselves and the people under their inspection invariably bound in all ordinary cases to submit to every restriction of their liberty which general edification renders necessary, end quote. In the act amending that constitution, the matter is made no better. They say, quote, they do not consider themselves as left at liberty by this part of their confession, chapter 26, to hold organical communion with any denomination of Christians that is inconsistent with the faithful and pointed testimony for revealed truth, end quote. This implies they regard organical communion with at least some other denominations as consistent with a faithful and pointed testimony for revealed truth. And besides, as we are not told what is meant or they mean by organical communion, as they do not declare with what denominations or whether with many or any of them, the holding of this organical communion is inconsistent with a faithful and pointed testimony for revealed truth, we cannot but regard this amendment as altogether indefinite. Number 5. Public covenanting. The Associate Church maintains that public religious covenanting is a moral duty and consequently a duty under the New Testament dispensation, that it is seasonable in the present divided state of the Church and other seasons than seasons of persecution, and that the obligation of covenant engagements descends upon the Church in after times. the Associate Reformed Church, it is true, declare in their original constitution it is a moral duty under the gospel dispensation, yet they have cast all notice of the subject out of the confession of faith. In their act concerning the religious connections of the synod, they say nothing about the morality of the duty. They never practice it and have tolerated in their ministers not only the denial of its morality, but the representation of it as Judaizing, as a Judaizing observance, and all from both the pulpit and the press. Farther, so far as we are able to gather their sentiments respecting the seasonableness of the duty, they regard it as seasonable only in times of persecution. Again, they consider the obligation of covenant engagements by the church as descending only upon the natural offspring of those who enter into them. Head number 3. The only question remaining to be settled is this, namely, does the denial by other churches of these distinguishing principles of our witnessing profession, or their refusal to embrace them, warrant our separate organization and the continuance of it, or should these principles have been made matters of forbearance, and should we, for the sake of union, have gone or now go with them in their abandonment of them? The affirmative of the former members of this question and the negative of the latter being the same, we assume and humbly conceive our support from the Word of God is abundant. Romans 16, verse 17. Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which you have received of us. End quote. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Surely we are taught by these passages that however desirable peace and union may be, yet when sought at the expense of truth, the sacrifice is too great and cannot be made. We would direct your attention to only one other passage, Philippians 3:15-16. If in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In these verses there is noticeable, first, the subject matter which the injunction respects, grace in the heart, but also and especially the doctrines of the Word. This is plain from the mention that is made of a something about which there might be a difference of opinion. Persons might be otherwise or differently minded, and therefore, as is evident, principally designs the truths of the Word. Second, an admission that there are truths about which members of the church are otherwise or differently minded, or which is the same thing, that the church is not yet perfect in her attainments. Third, an admission that in relation to such truth forbearance, forbearance is to be exercised. This admission, however, we are not to understand as an admission that the church may stand still. She is to press towards perfection. This very passage assures her that God will still be giving her farther and farther attainments of unanimity about truths respecting which her members had been otherwise minded. It is her duty then to believe and earnestly to seek that the Lord will do in due time bring her to these attainments, and if any will obstinately and perseveringly stand still, the church must leave them and go forward. Fourth, an implied declaration that the church has already made the attainment of unanimity to some extent, whereto we have already attained. Fifth, a declaration that the truths thus attained are to be maintained and forbearance is not to be exercised respecting them. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. To set this last in a clear light, if possible, we would refer you to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Hold that fast which thou hast. Revelation 2, verse 25. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Here our arguments might close were it not that we are met with the impious distinction of truths into important and unimportant, or essential and non-essential, and the plea that the church's attainments only in important or essential truths are to be maintained, and for the sake of peace and union, forbearance ought to be exercised in relation to those unimportant or non-essential. But we have not so learned Christ. It is not the relative importance of a particular truth or set of truths, or the special connection which they may have with our salvation, that constitutes them truths to be maintained by the Church. If they be only matters of divine revelation, which the least truth and every truth is, then, whether their connection with our salvation be near or more remote, they ought to be matters of the Church's profession and maintained by her when once attained. This we think plain for the following reasons. 1. Every truth bears the stamp of God's authority. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. But according to the principle we are now opposing, the Church is bound to observe not all things God has commanded, but only the all things essential to salvation. According to this principle, man's chief and highest end is his own salvation. And if it was not for the essential connection of some of these truths with his salvation, none of them would be worthy of being maintained. No matter what becomes of the glory of God, the honor and authority of the laws of Christ, and the purity of the Church. In opposition to this principle, we are to regard not man's salvation, but the authority of God as the primary reason for receiving and maintaining any truth revealed in His Word. And since this is stamped upon every truth and is despised in rejecting the least as well as the most important truth, the Church may not, must not, nay, cannot neglect maintaining any one of them when attained without incurring the judgments of God. Shall an earthly sovereign be offended when his authority is in the least slighted, when the propriety, the reasonableness, the profitableness of his commands must be inquired into before they will be obeyed? And shall not he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords be offended when his authority is regarded by his creature man only when and so far as it is conceived by him to be conducive to his own interest? The end of Nadab and Abihu, who presumed to offer strange fire upon God's altar, teaches us what a holy jealousy God has for his own authority, and that his injunctions are not to be disregarded and despised with impunity. But it is the duty of the Church, and highly becoming her, to be found not only not slighting the authority of God, but entertaining a fervent zeal for the honor of his authority. What can be more reasonable or more becoming the professed followers, worshipers, servants of God, the bride, the spouse of Christ, than to be exceedingly jealous for the Lord God of hosts? But how can it be said of her that she is thus jealous for the Lord, unless she maintains the whole truth, seeing the authority of God is stamped upon it, and is honored or despised just as the whole truth is, or is not maintained? But does not this seem to be idle reasoning? Does it not seem to be foolish trifling to attempt proving that God ought to be obeyed, that his authority ought to be regarded in all things? It is ground of humiliation and lamentation that such is necessary, for it is denied to be the Church's duty to maintain the whole truth, though it has for its authority a thus saith the Lord. Horrible sentiment, and can be accounted for only upon the ground of the woeful depravity of human nature. Let us see to what this principle would lead us. We are told that Paul shaved his head in Cenchrea, Acts 18, verse 18, and the number of knives brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem by Sheshbazzar upon the return from captivity was just 29, Ezra 1, verses 9 and 11. If there be any unimportant truths, one would suppose these two would be of that class. Does it not then necessarily follow from this principle that forbearance should be exercised towards the person who would not admit or might deny these truths or facts? Nay, more, that the truth for the sake of peace and union ought to chime in with this person in his non-admission or positive denial of these truths, or at least cease to assert them? Should it be objected that this consequence does not follow, for these are evident or plainly revealed truths or facts, and exercising forbearance in such a case would be direct toleration of direct partial infidelity? It is replied that the principle which distinguishes truths into essentials and non-essentials and pleads for the exercise of forbearance in regard to the non-essentials admits that these non-essential truths may be evident or plainly revealed truths, and contends not only that forbearance should be exercised towards those who will not admit them, but that it is the duty of those who know them to be evident or plainly revealed truths for the sake of union to drop their profession of them. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Thank you. Would not this just as evidently be toleration of partial infidelity? Nay, would it not be the very adoption of partial infidelity? We cannot close this reason without an extract strikingly proving the utter unwarrantableness and error of this distinguishing of truths. Quote, though it may be admitted that some doctrines of the gospel are relatively or of greater importance than others, yet they are individually essential parts of a perfect system. If some doctrines may be regarded as the foundation of the Christian system, while others constitute the different parts of the superstructure, it should be recollected that the superstructure is not less essential to the completeness of the building than it is the foundation. End quote. Number two, the truth is unspeakably valuable. Divine truth is the immediate ground of our hope for eternity and a means of our sanctification and consolation. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This word of thine, my comfort, is in my affliction. On all these accounts, the truth, every truth, is unspeakably valuable. But the principle we are now opposing represents that such truths only as are deemed essentials are worthy to be maintained, and that all others are of minor or little importance and needed not. And is it indeed true that God ever revealed to his church a truth of so little importance or so unprofitable that it is unworthy being maintained by her? The psalmist was far from thinking so. In Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they, the judgments of the Lord, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. 119, verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Besides, let us beware of impeaching the wisdom of God. Let us not so presumptuously contradict the express declaration of him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is true indeed that maintaining the whole truth is not absolutely essential to salvation, so that he who may not maintain some of them cannot be saved. But we may not therefore reject any one truth as unprofitable, for it is equally true that the rejection of any truth, just as any other sin, endangers salvation. We would not be so understood as denying the perseverance of the saints. We use the same form of expression which Paul uses when speaking on the same subject, 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Does not the apostle, when he states that the person who receives and holds the foundation and builds thereon wood, hay, stubble, shall be saved, yet so as by fire, have allusion to the extreme danger of the person who escapes out of his house when in flames around him? 3. The relinquishment of any truth by the church exposes her to great danger of farther defection and even final apostasy. A temptation may be presented to the believer long and in very different forms before he may comply with it, But when this first temptation has been complied with, though it may have been with reluctance and fear, every person must know how easy it is to comply with a second, how much easier to comply with a third, and how much easier still to comply with a fourth, a fifth, and so on, until he is, for a time, led captive by Satan at his pleasure. So it is with the church, though it may be with reluctance and fear that she relinquishes a single truth attained in her profession, yet with how much less reluctance and fear will she relinquish a second, how much easier will it be for her to relinquish a third, and how much easier still to relinquish a fourth, a fifth, and so on, until, ere she is aware, she is wandering and lost in the mazes of error and delusion. The relinquishing by a particular church of one truth and another attained, soon acquires the force of habit, and besides, God may leave her to relinquish a second truth, a third, a fourth, to hasten to go headlong into apostasy as a judgment for her first relinquishment of a single truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. And here facts come in to the aid of our argument. Time was when Christ had but a few things against the primitive churches. They had let go but a few of his truths. But what was the consequence of this beginning in a backward course? Where are those churches now? With the relinquishment of a few truths, they did not stop, but went on and on in their backward course, and now are whelmed in thickest moral darkness. The moral darkness which broods over those countries first visited with the light of the Reformation is the fruit of the same course of letting go by little and little until the whole of that glorious light was put out. Number four, it is necessary to the church's discharging the important duty of transmitting the truth to posterity. He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And the important reason given for this duty is that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7. It is surely no trivial argument in favor of the church's maintaining her attainments in the truth that with it is closely connected the eternal welfare of millions yet unborn. It is indeed true that where there is no vision, or where ignorance, error, and delusion reign, the people perish. And as the least defection from attainments in the truth is so remarkably calculated to induce further defection and even utter apostasy, it is no difficult matter to see how awfully the relinquishment of any truth attained endangers the eternal welfare of future generations and even those not far distant. As then the church would esteem the redemption of the soul as precious, and as she would be innocent of the blood of unborn myriads, she lies under the most imperious obligation to maintain her attainments in the truth, that she may transmit it pure and entire to them as the means of their everlasting salvation. 5. Our own comfort is a reason why we should maintain our attainments in the truth. This is a reason which applies not so particularly to the church in her collective capacity as to her individual members. What comfort did Moses lose by not believing the Lord to sanctify him in the eyes of the children of Israel? For this he was not permitted to enter the promised land. Because Eli failed in the due exercise of parental and official authority, such evil came upon him, even in his old age, as made the ears of those who heard it to tingle. A professor's neglecting to maintain the truth is also a sin, and though it cannot bring him, if a believer, into condemnation, it may make him go halting to the grave, go continually under the hiding of God's countenance. The maintenance of truth must, therefore, be, on the contrary, a gracious source of comfort in life and especially in death. How comforting to the Christian at this trying hour to reflect that he has not denied Christ's name, has not dishonored him in this respect before the world. He has faithfully contending for his authority, has been faithfully contending for his authority and the honor and authority of his laws. Notice with what composedness of mind Paul speaks of his death just before him. 2 Timothy 4:6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Whence this peace, this composedness in the immediate prospect of death? He adds, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. 6. Finally, we deem it our duty to add that we are bound to maintain all our attainments in the truth by the solemn covenant engagements under which we are laid to do so. Though the churches generally have abandoned the principle of the morality of public religious covenanting, and almost universally the practice of it, yet the obligation of the covenant engagements of the church in former times to be faithful to the cause and testimony of Jesus now descends upon them, and whether willing or unwilling, they are bound by them. But still the obligations under which we as a church are laid by this means to be faithful to that cause and testimony are peculiar because of our open avowal of the descending obligation of the covenants of ancestors and of the morality and present seasonableness of the duty, and because many of us in our own persons have, with our hands lifted up to the Most High God, promised and sworn by the great and holy name of the Lord our God, that during all the days of our life we shall continue steadfast in the faith, profession, and obedience of the true Reformed religion, in doctrine, worship, presbyterial church government, and discipline, as the same is held forth to us in the Word of God, and received in this church, and testified for by it. We then, as a church, are bound by solemn covenant engagements to maintain all our attainments in the true truth, and among these, those very truth which distinguish our profession. It is not assumed that these covenant engagements bind us to maintain truths we were not previously bound by the Word of God to maintain, but having, as we humbly conceive, proved that by the Word of God we were bound to maintain all the truths attained in our profession, and even those which distinguish it, we do assume that our covenant engagements bind upon us by an additional cord the duty of maintaining these truths. And surely he who is disposed to remember the day he stood before the Lord, he who knows the nature of an oath and fears it, he who knows that God will plead the quarrel of his covenant, will not say of this cord that it is weak or make light of this reason. The position we are endeavoring to establish, it will be recollected, is this, namely, that the associate church is in a state of warrantable separation from all other churches. It will also be recollected it was shown there are points of difference between the principles of the associate church and those of other churches, that we took it for granted that the distinguishing principles of our profession are true, the principles of the Bible, which it was conceived we might fairly and safely do in an address to persons who have professed these distinguishing principles as their principles, that we are bound as a church to maintain all the truths we have attained in our public profession, and amongst these, those truths which are distinguishing, we think we have proved. And surely, if the authority of God, which is stamped upon every truth, is to be regarded in all things, if the whole truth is unspeakably valuable, more and better far to us than thousands of gold and silver, if the relinquishment of a single truth attained so fearfully tends to further defection, and even apostasy, if it is a duty to transmit the truth pure and entire to the generations yet unborn as the means of their everlasting salvation, if comfort in life, and especially in the trying hour of death, is at all worth having, if we should fear the oath of God, if any or all these things be true, it must be admitted that it is proved that it is our duty to maintain all our attainments as a church in the truth, even those which are distinguishing. We think, then, the conclusion is irresistible that our separate organization and the continuance of it is warrantable. For while other churches deny or will not embrace these principles which distinguish us from them, there remains no way of our maintaining these attainments but by separation, continued separation from them. We proceed to the statement of our authority from the church and the church's head, for the exercise of discipline upon the persons who attend upon the ministration of the word in other churches, being churches from which we are warrantably separate. We choose to begin with our authority from the church. We here might refer to the answer of the 108th question in the larger catechism, where the hearing of the word is mentioned as one of those ordinances which the second commandment requires us to observe and keep pure. We might refer to the language used in the bond for covenanting, condemning the latitudinarian schemes prevailing in the United States of North America, and declaring it as our duty to mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have received, and avoid them. But we shall content ourselves with particularly adverting to Part 3, Article 2, Section 9 of the testimony. What we have asserted respecting the admission of persons to church communion is nowise contrary to our confession of faith, which declares that saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other services as tend to their mutual edification, because to enter into communions with the visibly wicked, with the promoters of error, and with the lukewarm, who will not openly and faithfully appear in the cause of Christ, or to enter into communion with those who are obstinate in apostasy from the truth received, would be no holy fellowship, and would tend to our mutual hurt. We would neglect our own duty and encourage others to neglect theirs. This part of our testimony clearly asserts the following things. First, those uniting in the worship of God have fellowship and communion. Second, the hearing of the word is one of those ordinances for the worship of God in which this fellowship and communion is had. For the confession from which this quotation is made in the testimony asserts that the hearing of the word is one part of the worship of God. See chapter 21, section 5. Third, the communion into which we enter with the promoters of error and with the lukewarm who will not openly and faithfully appear in the cause of Christ, or are obstinate in apostasy from the truth received when we hear the word as dispensed by them, is a communion not holy. Fourth, as our profession recognizes all other churches as being, in a greater or less degree, promoters of error, such entering into communion with them is not that holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, which according to our confession and testimony we are bound to maintain. The objection that in hearing the word in other churches we do not enter into church communion with them, whether it be time or place, cannot be regarded as solid when advanced to prove that our profession does not condemn the practice in question. Call it church communion, ministerial communion, the communion of sinners, or any other kind of communion you please, and the position still remains unrefuted that our profession, though it does not declare which of all these kinds of communion this practice is, nevertheless does assert that it is communion, and a communion not holy, not that holy communion which we are bound to maintain. But again, it is objected that this is finding a condemnation in our subordinate standards of the practice in question only inferentially, that in these standards it ought to be found condemned expressly or with all clearness before it can be regarded as being a term of communion. Let us see what would be the operation of this objection, if true. If we recollect correctly, intercommunion in the seals of the covenant is not expressly condemned in the confession or testimony only inferentially. According, then, to the spirit of the objection, this ought not to be regarded as a term of communion in our church, and the practice of it ought to be tolerated in our members until an explicit condemnation of it is inserted in these documents. Should it be responded, we testify against occasional communion, we reply, this is only inferential proof, and should we be again answered that though inferential, it is sufficiently plain, we ought to be allowed in our turn to reply that the proof that communion with the erroneous in the hearing of the word is condemned in these documents, though inferential, is nevertheless also sufficiently plain. Besides, since both our confession and testimony hold the language that we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, until the objector proves that hearing the word is not a part of the worship of God, we will claim to have as good a right to plead this our testifying against occasional communion as plain proof that joining with other churches in the hearing of the word is condemned in these standards, as he has to plead it as plain proof that joining with them in the Lord's Supper is therein condemned. But let us for a moment suppose the ground occupied by the objector is good, and let us occupy it against him as he does against us, and we doubt very much whether his proof of a condemnation in our standards of intercommunion in the Lord's Supper will appear so plain. We are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, but to enter into communion with the promoters of error would be no holy fellowship. All this language, we would admit, our testimony does hold, and more too, that we testify against what some call occasional communion. But, according to the spirit of this objection, we would object that there are a great many kinds of communion: church, organical, ministerial, official, Christian, the communion of sinners, and the testimony does not say which of these it intends to condemn. We would farther assume that, in our opinion, it condemns only church communion with other denominations, and that in partaking of the Lord's Supper in another church, we have communion with the private members only as Christians, and with the administrator only in his official character. We have only Christian and ministerial or official, not church communion, which is the only kind of communion with other denominations condemned in the testimony. Thus we see how, with the help of a few distinctions about communion, distinctions too, which are becoming very common with some, and with the help of taking a few things for granted which ought not to be admitted, we might mystify the matter so as to assert, if we felt so disposed, that the proof of a condemnation in our public profession of intercommunion in the Lord's Supper is so obscure that it will necessarily be denied by some who can neither see nor feel its force. An objection that disproves too much disproves nothing. The principle which, as we conceive, is thus fully set forth in our testimony is again and again asserted most explicitly in the judicial decisions of our church. In an act against occasional communion passed in the year 1796 by the Associate Presbytery of Pennsylvania, now the Associate Synod of North America, it is declared, quote, that if we attend on the ministrations of such as are involving themselves in the common defection, it is contrary to the profession we have made, for we thus take part with them as a church in the service of God, while by our profession we expressly declare that we ought to maintain a separate and distinct communion as a testimony against them, end quote. Again, by an act passed in 1817 by the Associate Synod, adopting the Book of Discipline, it is declared that, quote, as our declaration and testimony adopt the assertion of the confession of faith, that saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and farther declares that to enter into communion with the promoters of error and with the lukewarm who will not openly and faithfully appear in the cause of Christ, or to enter into communion with those who are obstinate in apostasy from the truth received, would be no holy fellowship and would tend to our mutual hurt. And as in the acknowledgement of sins prefixed to solemn covenant engagement to duty, we confess it is the sin of multitudes in this land that they have verified what was foretold by the Holy Spirit, that the time should come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And as in an act against occasional communion passed in the year 1796 by the Associate Presbytery of Pennsylvania, now the Associate Synod of North America, we have declared that if we attend on the ministrations of such as are involving themselves in the common defection, it is contrary to the profession we have made. For we thus take part with them as a church in the worship of God, while in a profession we expressly declare we ought to maintain a separate and distinct communion as a testimony against them. And as the synod still adheres to these sentiments thus judicially declared, they do therefore judge the practice of attending on the administration of such as are known to be erroneous or opposers of a testimony for truth to be censurable, end quote. These judicial decisions need no comment. There is nothing obscure about them. no objection can be urged against them for want or lack of explicitness, and hence the objection of the advocates for the practice in them condemned has been directed against their authority or force as acts, especially that of the Act of 1817. It is objected that against the Act of 1817 an appeal was taken to the General Associate Synod of Scotland, which, having had admitted, suspended the force of the Act until the appeal was acted on by the General Synod, and that as the Synod declined acting on it, the Act, before it could have authority, required to be reenacted by this Synod, which never has been done. That even though the Act of 1817 be regarded as having no authority, yet inasmuch as the agreement in 1818 provided that the matter of the Act of 1817 appealed from should have the same authority in the Church that it had before 1817, the authority not only of the testimony but of the Act of 1796 stands wholly unaffected by the admitted appeal of 1817 and in full force, an act against which not even a dissent has ever been entered, and which declares, quote, that if we attend on the ministrations of such as are involving themselves in the common defection, it is contrary to the profession we have made, for we thus take part with them as a church in the service of God, while by our profession we expressly declare that we ought to maintain a separate and distinct communion as a testimony against them, end quote. This ends tape number 1 of Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, is also available from Stillwaters Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD set if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.